Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 6, continuing our study in the Gospel of John. As you're turning to John chapter 6, I just want to draw your attention back to the key theme verse of John. John 20 verse 31 says this, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." The Gospel of John is simply this: Jesus. Eternal life through Jesus. As we've mentioned, John, the author, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, presents this case that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in such a way like a trial, a courtroom event. And he's presenting evidences and exhibits and witnesses throughout the Gospel of John to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, come in the flesh to bring us eternal life, and that we can have that life through believing, through placing our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ. So we have seen that through the Gospel, John 1 through 5, and John 1 through 5 helps us answer the question, to you, who is Jesus? And now as we look into John chapter 6, we're answering the question that John 6 answers is this: to you, why is Jesus? What are our motivations for following Jesus Christ? And as we look through the Gospel of John chapter 6, we see several different motivations that are secondary motivations. Some of them are very good motivations for following Jesus Christ. But the primary motivation of following Jesus Christ we see when we get to the end of John chapter 6. And what is that motivation? Peter says at the very end in John chapter 6, verses 67 through 69, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So at the beginning of John chapter 6, we have the large multitudes of thousands. And by the time we get to the end of John chapter 6, we have 12. And even one of them was going to betray Jesus. And so we have this long story of motivation after motivation after motivation that are not the primary motivations for following Jesus Christ. And John chapter 6 asks us that question, to you, why is Jesus? And it helps us understand, why are we following Jesus Christ? And we've asked that question over and over again. Why do so many young people and even adults and even former pastors and relatives and people that we've known for years that we thought were dedicated Christ followers, why do they abandon the faith? Well, Jesus answers that question here. Their motivation for following Christ was all wrong. It may have been a secondary motivation, but it was not, their primary motivation was not, Jesus is master and Lord of my life, and I will meet him on his terms, not my terms. So tonight we're going to look at verses 15 through 29. Before we get there, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the privilege to look into your word. Lord, I pray that in my life would be following you as my Lord, my Master, my Savior, my Maker. Lord, I pray that you would be Lord of my life. Lord, I pray that I would not try to fit you into my mold, but I would yield myself to what you have for my life. Help us all to have that attitude that's presented here in John chapter 6. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Out of respect for God's word, let's stand. I've already prayed, but let's stand, and we're going to read tonight's passage. Obviously, John chapter 6 is 71 verses. We're not going to read all 71 verses, but we're going to kind of look at that second segment of John chapter 6, verses 15 through 29, and follow along as I read a very well-known event throughout the Gospels. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 5 and 20 or 30 furlongs, about 3 to 3.5 miles, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. One of the other gospel accounts says they thought it was a ghost. Verse 20, but he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. What a comforting phrase from Jesus Christ. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. That's an interesting miracle that gets skipped over a lot in this passage. Verse 22, the day following, when the people which stood on the sea, side of the sea, saw that there was none other boat there, save that one wherein his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away. These are the people that he had fed the day earlier. Verse 23, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How'd you get here? When did you come? Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Verse 28, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? How do we get this power? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Over and over again through this passage, Jesus says, believe, believe. Believe, believe. Let's pray again. Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you'd be glorified as we look into your word tonight. Lord, help us each to examine our own lives and see why are we following you. Help us to accurately, passionately place our faith, our trust, our belief, our obedience in you as our master and Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just a little bit of the background. We're not going to go into it much. Last week we looked at the fourth sign that Jesus is God. Depending on how you count them, John presents seven or eight, depending on how you split them up, pieces of exhibits for the courtroom trial that Jesus is God. And this is really the fourth sign miracle mentioned in the Gospel of John, and that's the feeding of the 5,000. It's one of the only, unless you count the resurrection, it's the only time that a miracle is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a pretty important event. Last week, we looked at the first 15 verses. Jesus told Philip and his disciples, hey, let's feed these people. 8 months worth of food would not even give them all just a little bit of a bite of food. Man's thinking was that it's not enough. And so often we think we are incapable, we're unable, we're inexperienced, we're not able to accomplish things. Man's thinking was not enough. Jesus' power proved more than enough. One lesson we learned last week, that we are incapable. We are not able to conquer the world. We are not able to do incredible things. But when we yield ourselves to Christ, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are able to utilize our faith and our yielding and our submission to do incredible things through us. And that's the attitude that we have and we should have. And the people's reaction to Jesus feeding the 5,000 was basically, we summarized last week, this guy is awesome. Just think about how we can use him. Just think about what we can accomplish if he's on our side. And so their motivation was, this man can be used to take over Rome, to do whatever we want. We have our Lucky Magic's foot with us right now, right here. The application is Jesus can do the impossible. Let's not miss the point of those first 15 verses. Jesus can do the impossible. He has power over creation. We find strength in life circumstances only by sticking close to Him, to Jesus, not by depending on our own thinking and our own strength. We are incapable, but Jesus is capable. Tonight we're going to look at the fifth sign in the Gospel of John, walking on the water, and then man's mistaken conclusion to these things. We're just going to look, it's not going to be a long sermon tonight, we're going to look at three main sections, three main points from situations in verses 15 through 29. First of all, we see the storm and the Savior. The storm and the Savior. The problem and the solution. The storm is a bad circumstance that the disciples find themselves in. The solution is the Savior. And all through this, we'll see the key phrase of Jesus. Don't be afraid. What's very interesting is we've mentioned throughout with the Gospels, they each give a unique look and perspective at the same event. In this passage tonight, Jesus walking on the water is mentioned in Matthew and Mark. It's not mentioned in Luke, but it's mentioned in Matthew and Mark. And I do want us to take the time tonight to look at those passages, because they give us some unique insights and perspectives on what's happening here. So turn over in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52, and it gives us a little bit more detail. Mark 6, verse 45 through 52 says this, "And straightway, immediately, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent the people away." Notice that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is right before in Mark, right before in Matthew, and right before in John. So chronologically, the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on the water most likely did happen during the day and then throughout that same evening. Verse 46 of Mark chapter 6. "And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray," just like in John. "And when he even was come, evening, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." Jesus said, "Hey, I'm going to go take a little stroll on the water." "But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled, and immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." Now let's look over at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. You may say, why are we looking at these passages? We will see in a minute. I want us to get the full picture of what's happening here. Jesus walks on the water. Matthew 14, 22 through 33 says this, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." So what we have is the Sea of Galilee, in that time called the Sea of Tiberias, because the key city on the Sea of Galilee was the city of Tiberias. But it was surrounded by tall mountains. It was a rather shallow sea. And so what would happen is the winds would come down off of these mountains and create just an incredible stormy event. And so these storms would often pop up without warning, but a lot of these disciples of Jesus were fishermen. They were ready for it. But this was a storm that popped up and they were toiling and rowing and they're frankly scared. But verse 24, "the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night," when is that? 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So you may say, hey, they made it 3 or 4 miles. That's pretty good. Well, not if they started right when it got dark and they've been rowing all night and they've only made it 3 or 4 miles. They're struggling, they're tired, they're worn out, and this storm is a major storm that has the threat of overpowering and sinking their boat and drowning them. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, and this is why I wanted to read this passage. It's not mentioned in John or Mark. It's in Matthew. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So why did I bring those up? Peter, when we look at this story, you can flip back to John chapter 6. When we look at this story in John 6, we really get the wider picture and wider perspective when we look at Matthew and Mark. This is the event where Peter walks on the water to Jesus. I'm thinking, what an impulsive, crazy man. Can you imagine what would have happened if it was a ghost? Woo! Jumped in the water and drowned, okay? But he had a little bit of faith that it was Jesus, especially when Jesus said, "Come." But I'm thinking, what a little bit of a hint of craziness. Maybe he thought, "Well, I'm going to drown anyway. Maybe I'll just try this." But we see Jesus saying, "Be not afraid, be not afraid, be not afraid." And then we have Peter's initial jump of faith, and then he lost faith. All right, so many ramifications and lessons for us in life. So what we see in this passage, in John chapter 6, the key phrase is John chapter 6, verse 20. "But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid." So why? Why can we have confidence in Jesus? You think about what's going on around us in our world, right, both socially, both with health. So many times we want to be in control of our situations, our relationships, in America, our politics, our society, our culture, our health. And so often we think that we are in control. A lot of times, and these are experienced fishermen, a lot of times there's circumstances and situations in life where God shows us that we are not in control. As much as we try to be organized, as much as we try to do things decently and in order, as much as we want to be in control, as much as we are control freaks, there are situations where we cannot be in control. Because they're bigger than us. What do we do in not only in those situations, but how should we train our lives to live, is to live a life where we lean on Christ. Realize, He's got this. It is I. Be not afraid. Don't worry. Don't fret. Why? Foundational thought to our lives. God is a good God with a good plan. He cares about this, and we can trust Him. So let's do it. A good lesson for us here. Why? Jesus provides stability. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says this, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus provides stability. He also provides strength. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." And the context of Philippians chapter 4 is Paul saying, whether it's been the highest of emotional and physical and financial comfort to the lowest low of my life and everywhere in between, I find that Christ is the one that strengthens me and stabilizes me. I can do all things. I can handle any situation that life throws at me, that God puts in my path, because Christ is the one there holding me, guarding me, strengthening me. The concept of that, my grandpa's favorite poem, Footprints in the Sand. I was going to say The Way of the Master, but it's the Footprints in the Sand. You've heard it before, the analogy of walking down a beach in life, and you see two footprints and you see one footprint, and you see Jesus walking with you and your relationship starting with him, and you see two footprints, and then you get to the end of your life and you're talking with Jesus and you say, why in the world, Jesus, when I look back at the hardest times of my life, why did you leave me? There's only one set of footprints. And he's saying, I didn't leave you. I was carrying you. That's the concept. That's the thought. Jesus strengthens us through the storms of life. And when we are close to him and our relationship with him and we're relying on him, he carries us through these storms. It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus provides stability. Jesus provides strength. Jesus is our sustainer. And Jesus is our satisfaction. Colossians 1, 16 through 17. For by him, Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is sustainer of the universe. He's in control. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. Beware, watch out, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Don't let anybody trick you with a theology or a doctrine or a philosophy or a psychology that is not based on Christ. That's that verse. For in him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I'm reminded also of Psalm, my life verses, Psalm 84, verses 11 and 12. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee, that relies on him. Another passage I've been challenged with, and when I'm reminded of, when I look at this passage of Jesus walking on the water and his conclusion to the disciples, it is I. Be not afraid. Don't worry. I've got this. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear. Though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. Stop and reflect on that. God is our refuge and our strength. God is a good God with a good plan. He's in control and we can trust him. So here's some applications. When we look at these first verses up through verse 21, what can we learn from this? Number one, don't be afraid of the circumstances and storms around us. Why? Because God's got this. I wish I'd asked Tricia for that quote from Sunday school. Do you have it? Don't put you on the spot. Basically, the only dangerous spot is being out of God's will. We can be in danger. It was something like we can be in dangerous situations, but safe because we're in God's will. Or we can be in safe situations, but dangerous because we're out of God's will. Jesus can provide you with the strength, stability, satisfaction, and refuge that we need to have throughout all the circumstances of life. Next application. We often face spiritual and emotional storms and feel tossed about like a small boat on a big lake. in spite of terrifying circumstances, if we trust our lives to Christ for safekeeping, He can give us peace in the midst of any storm. Doesn't mean storms don't happen. Doesn't mean we don't get battered and beaten. It doesn't mean that life is going to be calm all the time, that life is going to be peaceful all the time. What does it mean? That God can give us peace spiritually, emotionally, physically, even financially. God can give us peace through Christ, no matter what the situation. Why? Because we're focused on eternity, not on the here and now. Next application, even though the disciples had seen Jesus do several miracles, show his power, and he was the one that told them to travel by ship, they were still terrified and showed no faith. How often, though, do we stress out about circumstances, even though we know that our loving God has a plan and a purpose for our lives? If he can take care of the sparrow, we should have peace that he can take care of us as well. Freaking out about health needs or financial needs or whatever it be, or emotional needs or political needs or social needs or whatever, or relationships. Why do we stress out and freak out all the time? Jesus says, it is I. Be not afraid. I've got this. Have peace. I came across a good quote. It's not in your notes. It says this: the disciples, terrified, thought they were seeing a ghost, Mark 6:49. But if they had thought about all that they had seen Jesus do, they could have expected or accepted this miracle. They were frightened. They didn't expect Jesus to come, and they weren't prepared for his help. Faith, and here's the key, faith is a mindset that expects God to act. When we act upon this expectation, we can overcome our fears. Why? God's got this. He's in control. I don't have to fear because he's my refuge and my strength. So first of all, in this passage, we see the storm contrasted with the Savior. Now, second point is this: the seekers and the sustainer. Verses 22 through 27 says this: the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. What are they doing? They're looking and they're acting, trying to find Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? I wrote in my margin, it's not all about pursuing or seeking Christ. It's about why we are seeking and pursuing Christ. So many people are seeking Christ, pursuing Christ, seeking Christ. They want Christ in their life. But why? Why are they seeking Christ? To manipulate Christ to fit their plans. These same people that are pursuing Christ passionately, giving up their day, they're seeking after him. These same people are going to abandon him by the end of the chapter. The key phrase of Jesus in this passage is this: don't forget the true source of fulfillment. So not only in the first section, the storm and the Savior, the key phrase is don't be afraid. Now we see the seekers trying to seek after Christ, and we have the true sustainer. And Jesus' message to them is don't forget the true source of fulfillment. Verses 26 through 27. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That literally means foddered up. Like when you go to a buffet and you try to get your money's worth. Okay? You at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 plus women and children, 20 to 25,000, you were full. Now it's the next day and you want more food. That is why you're seeking for me. Not because I'm your master, but because you want more food. Their motivation was wrong. Labor not, he says, and he confronts them. Labor not for the meat, the food, which perisheth, this is earthly, it's pointless, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. You're following me because I can meet your material, physical food needs, is what he's saying. Don't follow me just because I can feed you. Follow me because I'm your master and the eternal life is only found through me. As mentioned many times, a lot of times things like social programs that churches do, even our food bank ministry. You see people that come and they love our church. Why? Because we give them food. Who doesn't want free food? But when you confront someone with the gospel and say, hey, it's more than just about physical food. Yes, we're trying to be the hands of Christ in helping you and helping support you, but there's a bigger need that you have than just food. You have a spiritual need, and that is eternal death. You have sin, and you need Jesus Christ to pay for your sin. He did on the cross, and by faith you can trust him as your Lord and Savior and have his righteousness applied to your account, and you can have your sins washed away. I don't want that. Right? And the same thing happens. You start with large crowds and you end with a handful of small, dedicated followers who are following Jesus with the right motivations. Not to get the food, not because of the crowds, not because of the miracles or the magic show, but because Jesus is the Son of God. He's the master, the maker, the creator of the universe who we can have everlasting life in. So don't forget the true source of fulfillment, Jesus said. Instead of focusing on earthly things like multitudes, miracles, meat, etc., focus on eternity, Jesus is saying, and the provision of eternal life found in Jesus Christ. This passage reminds me of Colossians 3, 1 through 5 for us as Christians in 2020. If ye then be risen with Christ, if we are a follower of Christ, a true follower of Christ, here's how we should act. Seek those things which are above. Focus not on the things of this earth. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Keep our focus on eternal things. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then it goes on to a list of things that we should mortify. Kill. Get rid of fornication. Get rid of this. Get rid of that. Why? Because we are living in the eternal, spiritual, heavenly realm. The Christ-centered realm. Not the earthly realm. Realize the difference. So here's some applications from this passage. Just because a person claims to be a follower of Christ or a believer, or if they're seeking after Christ, doesn't mean that they're a Christian. Just because you believe in Jesus' power or seek him doesn't mean that you're a child of God. I came across an interesting quote. The most, and is in reference actually to Matthew chapter 7. But it says this, a man named Paul Washer said this, the most important thing in life is not whether you know Christ, but whether he knows you. What's the example, what's the illustration he uses? If you go to the White House and you say, I know the president, is that going to get you in there? No. But if the president comes out and says, hey, I know him, let him in, are you going to be able to get in there? Yeah. Why? Because you have a relationship. It's not enough just to have an academic knowledge or to say the magic words and have a relationship and get in with Christ. Why? Because it's not about the academic. It's about the heart. It's about belief. And that's what Jesus is saying. Faith, belief, trust. That's the way to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Not head knowledge, but heart knowledge. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus' own words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. You say, yeah, Jesus is my Lord. Well, that's important. But what did Jesus himself say about that? It's not enough just to say the magic words. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 27, verse 21 through 23. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What's the will of your Father which is in heaven, according to this passage? Believing in Jesus. Faith and trust in Jesus. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. My dad says that John 6, verse 66 is probably the saddest verse in the Bible, and I tend to agree with that in many ways. But I would almost say Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23 is the scariest passage in the Bible. Why? It's people that live their lives, false motivations, no heart. They've never made Jesus Christ their master and Lord and authority. They've never yielded their life to Jesus Christ and said, Jesus, I'm coming to you on your terms. I'm sorry for my sin. Please forgive my sin. I want you to be my Lord. Save me. And they've yielded themselves to Christ. That's how we have a relationship with Christ. People that have never done that, but instead they've lived their whole life following after the multitudes. Hey, I'm going to church. That'll get me to heaven. Hey, miracles. Jesus healed my grandma. He must be real. So I'm going to go to church. Hey, Jesus provided for me. I needed some financial help. I needed some food and the church provided it. Yeah, I'll go along with that. The magic show. And all these people have spent their entire lives and even come into church where they're serving and they're ministering and they're helping and they spend their entire lives doing that. And at the end of their lives, they've never come to the place where they've given their lives to Jesus Christ as their master and Lord and Savior. And what happens? Matthew 7, 21 through 23, the scariest passage in the Bible. Why? They don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's all been lip service. It's all been false motivations. John 6, to you, why is Jesus? The conclusion is, he must be your master more so than all of these other secondary motivations. Is Jesus your master and Lord and Savior? And is that why we're following him? So that no matter if it's the hard times in life or the good times in life, we're still dedicated to his plans and his terms for our lives. So here's the application. Well, I've already given you the first one. Second one, many people use religion simply as a good luck charm. That's what's happening here in John chapter 6. Man, we can't let this one go. He just fed us yesterday. There's reports he's just walked on water. We can't let this man go. Why? Because we need him. Why? So that we can use him to do our plans in life. Is that the right motivation? No. Many people simply use religion as a good luck charm. They use Christ for their purposes, like a great genie, to gain prestige, comfort, or even votes. They're meeting Jesus on their terms for their purposes. True believers, however, follow Jesus simply because they know his way, and God's way is more important than anything else in life. They meet Christ at his terms, not their own terms. Why? Because their motivation in following Christ is not the multitudes, miracles, meat, magic, method, the man. It's because Jesus Christ is their master, their authority, and their Lord. So now we come to the final part of tonight's passage. We have the storm contrasted with the Savior. We have the seekers, those seeking after Christ, contrasted with the true sustainer. We had don't be afraid, don't forget the source of fulfillment. Now we have number three, the self-centered, and the Son of God. The key phrase Jesus is saying here is don't force Jesus into your plans. Instead, yield your plans to him and believe and trust his authority in your life as your master. Verses 28 and 29 say this, then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? There's kind of two ways that you can take this. One is, how do we earn our salvation? How do we earn God's favor? But really, I think the more intense meaning of what they're saying here is, Jesus, how do we manipulate ourselves to be able to get what you have? That whole miracle you did, that was awesome. How do we get to do that? Much like Simon, not Simon Peter, Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. Hey, wow, these people are doing miracles. Hey, I will pay you a great sum of money so that I can have that power. That's, I believe, is the attitude that these people are having with Jesus. You just did all this, Jesus? That's awesome. How do we get to do that? What can we do that we can do those works too? How can we manipulate things like you did? And what's his answer? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. You're missing the point. It's not all about taking over Rome. It's not all about feeding people. It's not all about all of these things. It's about God. It's about believing on him who's been sent. It's a spiritual issue, not a physical or material issue. So here's some applications. Or what's the key phrase? Don't force Jesus into your plans. Instead, yield your plans to him and believe and trust his authority in your life as your master. So many times in our lives, in my life, I try to bring Jesus along on my ride. All right? We do that all the time. Jesus, here's what I want to do. I hope you're along with it. Join me. What does Jesus say? No. You have it all wrong. Jesus is not along for our ride. We need to be along on Jesus' ride. We need to get out of the vehicle. We need to let Jesus take over, and we need to follow him. That's what Jesus is saying. If any man will come after me, Luke 9:23, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is a sacrifice. Giving up ourselves and submitting ourselves to God's authority, Christ's authority in our lives. Believing him, trusting him, entrusting him, placing our faith in him as our Lord, our master, our king, our authority. That's what Jesus is calling for here in John chapter 6. It's the last point. I think I already gave it to you. Some applications from the self-centered. There are a lot of people who are confused and sincere. Sincere. We know sincere people who are following Jesus with the wrong motivations. But they don't know what God wants them to do. There are countless religions that seek to answer this question. Here, Jesus makes it simple. Believe. Instead of being focused on what we need to do to gain eternal life in heaven, we simply must believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That's the first step. Everything else is based on that. Once we have that, we can live a life of belief that is satisfying to our Creator. So what's the main lesson from this passage tonight? There's two responses to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. The disciples and the false disciples. True disciples and false disciples. I just say, compare Matthew 14:32-33, the passage we looked at the beginning, with John 6:28. Remember, at the end of that time with Peter, what does that verse say? Matthew 14:32-33 says this, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased, then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That's the way that true disciples worship. Obedience. But then you have John 6:28, and what do they say? Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? How do we get in on this? One was all about obedience and worship, submission. The other was all about manipulation. Obedience. The 12 disciples met Jesus on his terms and obediently followed him. Manipulation. The crowd met Jesus on their terms and only wanted him because of what he could do for them. How do we come to Jesus? Are we trying to manipulate him so that our lives will be more comfortable? Or are we yielding ourselves in worship and obedience? There's a huge difference. So what? four things. And a lot of them are similar, so I'll go through them quickly. Do we love and follow Jesus because of who he is or simply for what he can do for you? If I follow Jesus, then all my wildest dreams will come true. Then if I will follow Jesus if, Lord, if you get me out of this situation, I promise that. And we try to use him like some kind of magical genie. Instead of following him because he's our master, he's our creator, he's our Lord, authority. It's just, no, next, is Jesus simply something that you have added to your life? Or someone who provides your ticket, and someone who provides your ticket to heaven, your fire insurance? Or is he your Lord and King of your life? Is he someone who you are willing to serve and obey above all of your wishes and plans? Or not? You may say, hey, I want to be this when I grow up. Well, what if Jesus puts you into a different circumstance or situation? Are you going to force your plan, or are you going to yield yourselves to Christ? What if he wants you to be a missionary? What if he wants you to go into a completely different career? What if he wants you to do something completely different than what you have wanted to do your whole life? Are we willing to yield ourselves to his plans, or are we going to force our plans and try to bring Jesus along on the journey? This whole passage, John 6, is the key. Like I've said, John 6 has been one of the most powerful five chapters in my life. This whole passage is the key. This shows the difference between a true disciple of Jesus Christ and simply a member of the mob that Jesus said had nothing to do with him. Here's the bottom line. Instead of focusing on the storms of life, we saw that in the first part, the storms of life, they're around us. Instead of focusing on the storms of life or on seeking Christ on our terms, or instead of focusing on number three, self-centered motivations, we must focus on the Savior, Jesus Christ. He should be our focus. He provides sustaining life and eternal blessings. Not only must we focus on him, we must believe and place our trust in him for number one, salvation, and number two, throughout every circumstance of life. Two key questions I'll finish with tonight. Number one, have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Romans talks about if any man will come, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That is a one and done type thing. Yes, we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we'll look at in a couple chapters. John 10 talks about when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are secure with Jesus Christ. We will not lose our salvation, right? No man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. Romans 8 talks about that. We're more than conquerors. We have eternal security when we place some faith in. That's a once in a lifetime thing. But if we truly have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what does Colossians 3 and most of this, and John 6 and other passages say, if we've truly placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there's going to be fruit. It's going to be obvious in how we live our lives. And my question to you is, that fruit is seen not just in fire insurance once, but throughout faithfully following Jesus Christ throughout our entire lives, every circumstance of our lives. Is there going to be times where we get knocked over and we make mistakes and our faith, like Peter, falters? Yes. But we're going to get back up and we're going to say, Jesus Christ, you're my King, you're my Lord, you're my Master. I'm going to submit and sacrifice myself for your plans and meet you on your terms. I'm not going to try to force you into my terms. Yielding, submissive, faithful obedience, not manipulation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. What a challenge it is to my life. Lord, how often I am so tempted to try to bring you along my plans. to try to lead you on my desires instead of yielding myself to you and letting you lead my life. Lord, I pray that I would be faithful. I would trust you. I would believe you, not only for everlasting life, but throughout the storms of life, realizing that you are there. You've got this. I can trust you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.